Mark chapter 10, beginning at verse 17, speaking of Jesus. "And as he was setting out on his journey, the man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, 'Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother.' And he said to him, 'Teacher, I have all these I have kept from my youth.' And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, 'You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me.' Disheartened by the saying, he said to his disciple, or disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, 'How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God.' And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them, 'Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God.' And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, 'Then who can be saved?' Jesus looked at them and said, 'With man it is impossible, but with God, but not with God. For all things are possible with God.' Peter began to say to him, 'See, we have left everything and followed you.' Jesus said, 'Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first.'" May God bless his word to us. Again, we encounter Jesus on his journey. Remember, he's headed to Jerusalem, and he's been telling his disciples as he goes that he's headed in order to be betrayed, in order to be convicted, to be crucified, and then rise. And as he's going along the way, he keeps meeting more and more individuals, coming with a variety of questions and challenges. And at each encounter, he unfolds more of what it looks like to follow him. And this episode is no different. A man running to Jesus with a question. How will Jesus respond? How will Jesus respond? Imagine for a minute it's you running to Jesus. You're on that road to Jerusalem. You come running up to Jesus with a question that is passionately on your heart. How would Jesus respond to you? Well, one of the things we see from this passage is something that's true of Jesus all the time. Actually, we see several things. That Jesus would respond probably not the way you expect. That Jesus would respond with love and compassion, but that love and compassion would come in a way that challenges, that cuts to the heart, though it's exactly what you need. And that's exactly what we find here. Jesus responding to this man, not the way we think. Jesus coming with great love for him, but a love that cuts deep, though it's exactly what he needs. And of course, it is Jesus speaking to us. Now, that's exactly what God does through his word and spirit. It's Jesus speaking right to us as you and I come to him this morning. And so this is for us. And what we dive into is really the big question. It's kind of unfolded slowly in a series of three questions. But this is no trivial matter. It is the big question. It is about life and life eternal. How will Jesus respond to us? Well, let's unfold it with those three key questions from our passage. What must I do? Who then can be saved? And what about us? What must I do? What must I do? This is the question that the rich young ruler has for Jesus. Verse 17, you see him going before the Lord on the road, and there he says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" He's passionate about this. Mark says that he runs up to Jesus, that he kneels at Jesus' feet. So this is very different than some of the other questions Jesus has received recently, like from the Pharisees, who ask questions, but their questions are designed to ensnare or designed to entrap him, Satan-like questions. No, this man is serious. This man is passionate. He runs to Jesus, he kneels down, and he asks the biggest question you could ever ask, the question of eternal life. How is it that we enter into life? How is it that you and I can be received by God now, but even extending that, received into in eternity in his kingdom? That's what this man wants to know. Hopefully it's what you want to know. Hopefully it's something you're wrestled with, right? Who of us wouldn't want to enter into life? Knowing God now, knowing the fullness of his kingdom, after we die and when he returns in glory, well, how is that received? How do we get that? How do we inherit life? But Jesus doesn't answer the way we think he would. He comes back first a little bit sharp, but we've seen Jesus do this before. Verse 18, his immediate response is, "Why do you call me good?" Right, the man comes, "Good teacher, why do you call me good? There's no one good except God alone," verse 18. Now, Jesus, in saying this, he's not confessing his own sinfulness, that somehow he's a sinner and God the Father is good, I'm not good, only he's good. That's not what he's doing. But as we'll see, he's trying to get at the heart of this man. He's kind of poking and slowly going closer and closer to the center of what his struggle really is. So his first step in to engaging this man is, it seems like you're just tossing around that word good. Do you really know what that means? Have you really wrestled with what good is? All right. Only God is good. That's the first step. But then the next step goes a little bit deeper. And again, it's not what we expect. As Jesus begins to interact with him about his question. Right? What must I do to inherit eternal life? So he says, okay, you want a list of things to do? I'll give you a list of things to do. And he starts rattling off some of the commandments. Verse 19, names about half of them. Notice what Jesus is doing. He's engaging the man specifically in how he asked his question. Right? The man said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? You see the hidden assumption that this man has. The hidden assumption is, surely there is something that I need to do. Certainly there's a list out there that if I can go down it and check all the boxes, that is the way to life. So Jesus, give me the list. Certainly there is something I must do. And that list, he seems to assume, is doable for him. So Jesus, give me the list. Jesus, give me the list. You might hear a little bit in the background the story we talked about last week, the parable in Luke's gospel. This parable is side by side with this account, the parable of Jesus and the tax collector. I remember Jesus tells this story about there's that Pharisee who goes before the temple. And remember what he does? He starts lists things that he's done and that he's not done before the Lord. And this guy seems to come with that same assumption. Well, certainly there's something I must do. Give me the list, Jesus. So Jesus responds, okay, you want a list, I'll give you a list. And he rattles off the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. Gives him about half of the 10. And you see how Jesus is taking him again on his own terms, but challenging him. You know those commandments. Do them and you will live. As far as it goes, Jesus isn't wrong, right? His theology is sound. If this man truly kept the commandments, well, then he would inherit eternal life. Because after all, what do the commandments of God represent but a summary of what holiness looks like, what righteousness looks like? And so if this man actually did them consistently, truly, completely, then the man would be righteous and holy and therefore would be welcomed into the kingdom of God. So on his own terms, Jesus enters in and says, okay, yeah, you want a list? Here's a list. Do those. The man responds, oh, teacher, I've done those since my youth. I've done those since my youth. He goes down the list, right? You know, do not murder. I haven't killed anybody. Good. Next one, Jesus, right? Do not commit adultery. No, I haven't cheated on my spouse yet. I'm good. Right? Next one. Are you ever tempted to do that? You're going to look at God's commandments and be like, ah, yeah, done it. Been there. If you just read through it quickly, just on the surface, just a superficial level, and that's what we're tempted to do. But remember what the commandments truly mean according to Jesus. It's not just the superficial level. Jesus takes the commandments and say what they really represent is a holiness that goes down to the core. Remember how he exposits them, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount. And takes the commandment, do not murder. And he says, that's not just picking up the knife and stabbing someone. But what about those angry, hate-filled words towards another? What about those angry, seething thoughts within? And Jesus says, that's murder in your heart. Right? It just happens to be that you haven't had either the opportunity or the courage, or both, to actually carry it out. But at the core, it's the same. It's murder in the heart. Same thing, you might remember Jesus says with adultery. Okay, it's better that you don't do it actually in real life, but if you look at another person lustfully, then you've committed adultery in your heart. You just haven't had opportunity and courage to actually carry it out. And so Jesus says the commandments are much, much deeper. But this man, as all of us are tempted to do, just kind of keeping it on the surface, casually, quickly. Oh yeah, I've done that. How about you? Could you run down the list? Maybe you're tempted on running down the list to keep it on the surface, but how about with Jesus' definition? Deeper with the heart of holiness that the commandments really are called to represent to us. Have you kept them since you were a youth? I don't know about this guy's youth. I know about my youth. Wow, it's... And everyday sense. But the man's going to stick with his story. I've kept them. Done. Check. So Jesus comes back one more time. You see him getting closer and closer. And here's the final, most central challenge that he brings, verse 21. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said, you lack one thing. Go and sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me. Now, you see what Jesus is doing here. He's not necessarily buying all that this man is saying. But again, he's saying, okay, we'll play on your terms for a minute. You want to say you've kept them? Okay. And then he gives him one more thing. Actually, it's right in line with what Jesus has already said. Because essentially what Jesus does here is give him a practical application of two more commandments. Right? He gives him, essentially, live out the first commandment and the tenth commandment. First commandment, you remember, you shall have no other gods before me. Tenth commandment, you shall not covet. And Jesus basically says, okay, let's live that out. So if you really love God as number one, no other gods before him, which means your money is not God to you. God is God above all. So, okay, live that out. Sell your riches. Tenth commandment, do not covet. Live that out so that you're willing to put aside that which you cling and demonstrate that there isn't a covetous heart in you, right? He's again taking him to the commandments, but this time it's one step deeper. This time the man can't just keep it on the surface because Jesus has gotten personal. He's taken the commandments down to the core, and faced with that choice, God, my money, God, my money, he walks away sad. He walks away sad with his riches. Again, put yourself in this man's shoes. Put yourself in this man's shoes. Maybe it is money that's a struggle for you. Or maybe there's some other treasure in your life that doesn't have a dollar sign attached to it, but it's a person, or it's an experience, or it's a goal, or it's a desire, but it's something you're tempted to say, I need this. And God says, God or that treasure. You can't have both. Pick one. Sell everything. Follow me. And that's hard. We struggle with that. And what that points to, what that is Jesus getting down to the heart of it all, which is we're really not nearly as righteous as we think we are. When you take the commandments down to their heart, it exposes, well, what the next question gets at explicitly. With man, salvation is impossible. And that's Peter's follow-up question. That's the follow-up question, because here's following the logic, Peter takes this in and looks at this man. Remember, this man's, compared with most of this man's pretty holy looking. He's pretty passionate. He's very religious. He's outwardly very righteous. And if this guy can't be saved, well, who can be? Right? If the commandments go this deep, right? If you and I really struggle the way Jesus now exposes that we do, who of us has hope? And Jesus is getting down to what's really the point, which is verse 27. Who can be saved? Jesus answers. Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. With man, it is impossible. So if we come thinking, okay, Jesus, what must I do? All right, give me the list. Jesus might call our bluff and give us a list, but we won't be able to do it. We haven't done it, and we won't be able to do any better in the future. With man, is it impossible? But what that highlights is that salvation is from the Lord completely. It's not a coincidence that the very next passage, Jesus is going to tell his disciples for a third time why he's headed to Jerusalem. That there he's going to be betrayed. There he's going to die. And there he's going to rise. Right? With man, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. He's about to do it. He's about to accomplish it. Think of what is embodied in his journey there to Jerusalem. Well, it's everything that this rich young man didn't do. Right? What is Jesus doing on that road? But it's an embodiment of his whole mission. As Jesus left the riches in glory, right? What do the scriptures say? Right? Though he was rich, for your sake he became poor. He sold everything. All the glory that he had a right to, all the praise and adoration that he had a right to, he leaves it behind. It's veiled as he comes and takes on the form of a servant. As he does his Father's will at great cost to the very end, he does everything that rich man refuses to do, that we fail to do. Jesus does it all. Perfectly righteous, down to every single one of the commandments, down to the very heart of them. And yet he goes as the one who's the only one who deserves to inherit life, and he goes to Jerusalem and he receives death. Right? That's the heart of the gospel. He wins it for us. He bears the death that we deserve for our sin for us. So that what we fail to do, could never do by ourselves, can be given freely as a gift. So that the one who walks away righteous is not the one who can come up with a really impressive list, but the one who can just say, have mercy. Right? Again, go back to the parable that Luke pairs with this text. There, the Pharisee, as he comes up with his list, no, he doesn't walk away right with God. He doesn't walk away receiving eternal life. But it's the outwardly awful sinner who just says, I got nothing. Right? Have mercy on me, a sinner. It's that one who walks away right with God. It's that way who walks away inheriting life. It's the one, as we saw in the passage just before last week, the one who has the faith of a child, right? Not childlike faith in the sense of angelic little cherub-like baby, but in the sense of a child comes and's got nothing. Got no standing, got no place, got no, just, if you're going to give it to me, it's going to be a gift. And that's it. And that's the way life is obtained. We come to God not bringing our list, but saying, Lord, I got nothing. I got nothing. Is that your hope? Is that your trust? Is that what you're clinging to? Lord, I got nothing. As you think about the big picture, about eternal life, about the kingdom of God, about being received by Jesus, as you think in big, big terms like that, but even on a daily basis, do you think that way? I bet you're probably tempted when life gets difficult and you begin to be reflective about yourself and you start to think, oh, maybe it's at the end of a day. Or maybe you're entering into a new week and you start to think, okay, can I feel confident? Can I feel good about this week or about this day? Or, you know, I bet you're tempted to go to your list. Let's see. Can I feel good about this day? Well, how did I do? Did I do enough? Yeah, I'm good enough, and so I can feel good. Or no, I didn't. I had really struggled this day, and I feel awful, and I'm tempted to despair, right? But see, that's the same gospel issue. And Jesus says that's not the kingdom. You will not inherit the peace of the kingdom, the joy of daily kingdom life by coming to God with your list, because your list isn't good enough, and neither is mine. But what you can have is Jesus' list. His righteousness, his death for you. He went to Jerusalem for you. So you can go to that end of the day, and maybe it was a pretty good day, or maybe it was an awful day in terms of your performance. But you can go and you can say, Lord, I'm going to lay my head down as confident as heaven itself because of Jesus and what he did. That's not only what you can do, that's what you should do every single day. But especially for life, especially for thinking about death. Who can be saved? Well, with man, it's impossible. But clinging to God, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Well, it's not only possible. In fact, it's guaranteed. He won it for you. But there's one more question that comes up in our passage. As Peter hears about this, about the rich man walking away and Jesus saying, you know, it's almost impossible for a rich man to inherit the kingdom of God, not because riches are that evil, but because riches tend to stir up pride. You know, I got all this stuff, therefore I can take care of myself, which makes us less dependent on the Lord. Well, Peter's got a question. Well, what about us? We actually did what you said. We kind of left everything behind. What about us? That's the implied question of verse 28. Peter began to say to him, see, we have left everything and followed you. Now Peter isn't asking about, well, didn't we do enough to inherit life? At least that's not how Jesus answers him and interacts. Because that was settled. It's not about doing the right things and then inheriting life. But of course, the call of the gospel, as Jesus has unfolded it, is that it's all of grace, it's all free, but the call is to follow him with everything we have. That Jesus does indeed demand all of us. Well, we actually sang about it in our hymn recently. As we concluded 252, we sang this. We said, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Right? That's the core of it. It's not our contribution to win life, but his amazing love that saves us, it's so amazing that it demands everything. Because it's that good. It's that good, and that's what the call to follow Jesus is all about. And here's Peter saying, we've actually started to do that. We walked away from our family. We walked away from our livelihood. Well, what about us? Will we be disappointed? And Jesus responds, Those who leave everything to follow him will never be disappointed. Look at how he describes it, verse 29 and 30. He says, "Truly I say to you, there's no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now with persecutions," he says, "and in the age to come, eternal life." Essentially, yes, the call to follow him, it's a call to radical sacrifice, but you won't be disappointed. That as you leave even everything behind, you actually end up gaining more than you could imagine. He says 100-fold as much in this life. Not even getting into eternal life, but that is there as well. It's not a picnic, he says, with persecutions, right? The Christian life is not easy, but you won't be disappointed. You won't be disappointed. It is life and life abundantly, as Jesus himself described it. Can you take that to heart as you think about the call of the gospel for you? Right? Not a call to earn it, but a call of love so amazing, so divine, it demands my life, my soul, my all, and I'm excited to do it because I know I won't be disappointed. I have a good friend, and, well, he's a very intelligent individual, graduated from college, did really well, was immediately hired by a multi-billion dollar corporation, household name, you'd know the company if I mentioned it. And he was quickly being groomed for big things, and so, you know, promotion came after promotion, and along with it, raise after raise, and until he ended up on the executive floor of the high rise in the big city, and he reported right across the hall to the chief financial officer, the one in the corner office with the big windows, and reported directly, and you know, you can kind of see where this is going. That corner office, that's the kind of thing he's going to get if he just stays the course. And one day he walks across the corner office and announces to his boss in the big chair that he's going to resign. Not to go work for another multi-billion dollar corporation for better money, but because he wants to go and be a pastor at a little church. Who knows what the pay cut was? 50%, 60%, 70%. Not because he thought that work in the big office or being in the big chair was wrong, but because he knew God had bought all of him and had a sense of God was calling him to something different. And so for him, that meant giving up the privilege and the resources and the opportunity and going and serving in the church in a more outwardly simple way. And if you talk to him now, years later, I think he would tell you quite simply, without any hesitation, doesn't regret it for a minute. That it wasn't easy. That in the sense there were outward privileges and financial benefits that he left behind. But that God has begun already to pay back 100-fold blessings, encouragements of all stripes and sorts. And I've seen it in his life. Now, the point of the story is not that being in the business world is evil. No, for you, it might be staying in the business world, but doing it radically differently. God capturing all of you might be staying there, but doing it as a powerful witness, or doing it in such a way that shocks and surprises people. But realize that call and that joy. And maybe you've already begun to see it. That as you've begun to sense that call of Jesus on your life, freely you've been saved, and that salvation captures all of you, and you've begun to live for him. Perhaps have you already seen how, though it demands all of you, he's begun to pay it back? As maybe he's called you to sacrifice. Maybe it's the better job from an outward perspective, but you're going to stay in a place where you can better serve your family. Or maybe it's an opportunity that you've turned back because you're gonna pour your life into children. Or maybe it's an opportunity to serve in the church that causes sacrifice in other ways, and no one really notices, and there's not much thanks, but God has already begun to bless you through it. Or maybe it's just the very simple but sometimes difficult task of sacrificial giving to the Lord's work. And you think, as Sam was talking about writing those bills, maybe you wonder, you know what, I could do a lot with this tithe money. It could be a nice vacation here, but you know what? God demands all of me. But have you seen Him already start to pay it back 100-fold? Maybe it's intangible provision, but especially in spiritual grace, as you've seen God work up close in your life, provide for you every step of the way, unexpected ways. Maybe you've seen some of the sacrifice, persecutions. But you've already seen that this Lord can be trusted. This Lord is good. And as Jesus said, that's just this life. That's not even talking about the kingdom that is to come in its fullness. So what's the good news? The good news is Jesus has done it all. So if you're wrestling with Jesus and what it means to follow Him, realize that you can't come demanding of Him that He honor your list and treat you as one who is worthy, because you're not. In fact, he might take you up on your challenge and get closer to the heart and expose that you're unworthy like the rest of us. But that's actually a good and a loving thing for Jesus to do. Because the less we're dependent on ourselves, the more we look to Him, the more we see His amazing grace, that He's done it all. He has done it all. And then as one who has done it all, He purchases all of us and gives us the privilege of walking in His ways, even dedicating all that we have, even selling everything from a standpoint of this life to look to Him, find that we are not disappointed, not even in this life, but certainly not in the life to come. Well, let's pray. Father, we do look to You and are thankful for Your grace, thankful for Your mighty love and power. Pray, Lord, that You, the glory of Your kingdom would be renewed to us afresh. Thank You that You are powerfully at work among Your own. And that, Lord, the good news is going forth. Lord, encourage us this morning. Give us hearts to cling to what Christ has done for us. And may You be glorified in the details of our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, let's close. Our final hymn this morning is 497. 497. Let's stand and sing.